Welcome to the radio broadcast of Mount Calvary Baptist Church. Your Bible teacher today is Pastor Jesse Wagoner.
You've had your laugh this morning, but the point is to grow, then to grow up. And we're going to talk today about, as we look at this before the main event message this morning, that's what I've entitled this one. Before the main event, God took Joshua through an extensive training course. It lasts more than 40 years, as a matter of fact. It takes the entire time of the Exodus before we get to the main event, which is him leading God's people across the Jordan River into the land of promise and then the conquest of that land. Sometimes we just want to get to the main event. And sometimes we want to do that in life too, don't we? We just want to get to what our point is and what we're here to do. But God patiently and graciously prepares us for what is yet future. And some of that takes a long time. I'm going to start with this very simple idea. But God sends experiences into our lives designed to prepare us for what He knows is next in our lives. And if we could just reframe the experiences we have in life to understand that, you know, this that I'm going through, this particular event that I'm involved in now, this is God's preparation. There is a point to it. There is intent to it. This is not just wasting time, marking time, spending time. But this is God investing in my time so that I'll be prepared for Him. So I want to take four little stops along Joshua's story this morning. And we will begin here in Exodus chapter 17. And there's four different roles that you see prior to him being the leader and taking them into the land of promise. And we'll get to chapter 1 next time we're in this series. But we begin in Exodus 17 where we find out that he had been a slave. So we'll talk about his slave phase. And I just want to read verses 8 and 9 for you. Verse 9 is the key one. Now Amalek came and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said to Joshua, "Choose us some men and go out. Fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hands." Now, the name Joshua appearing in verse 9 is the first place we encounter Joshua in the Bible. Now, we have to kind of push the rewind button a little bit in our thinking just to understand how we got there. But prior to this event that unfolds in these verses, prior to this event, he has spent his entire lifetime as a slave in Egypt. In fact, the events of Exodus 17 occur only about a month after they left Egypt. So this is still very early in their journey. And the concept and the feeling and the experience of being a slave is very fresh in their hearts and their minds. You think about being a slave. You think about the difficulty of that. You think about the unfairness of that. But part of God's preparation for Joshua was to go through a period of slavery. Now, we don't know how old Joshua is here in chapter 17. We do know that at Kadesh Barnea, when they refused to go into the land and the spy story and all of that, that he at least had reached adulthood because he was entitled to, he was asked to be one of those spies and so forth. So at the very least, he's in his early 20s. So he spent his first 20 years of his life or thereabouts in slavery. That was true of his father, that was true of his grandfather, that was true of his great-grandfather, because they had spent 400-plus years in Egypt in slavery. You ever wonder somewhere along that continuum of that experience of slavery, anyone, maybe Joshua himself, asked the question, why this? Why this experience? What are you trying to do here? But if he was wise, as we should be wise in life, when we have these experiences that seem unfair to us, we should be brave enough to ask the question, Lord, what are you wanting to teach me in this part of my school of life? I would suggest to you that in this slave experience and in our experience, the unfair parts of life help us learn humility before God. Humility before God. After all, by the way, if you want a good Bible study, do a study of the subject of humility in the Bible. You will not lack for material. You can use an online resource. My favorite sort of online Bible resource is called Bible Gateway, and you can find that online. It's free. And you can just type in a word, and it will bring up every verse in the whole Bible that contains that word. You can put in humble, you can put in humility. But you will find that God puts a great premium and a great value on being humble before Him. Part of the ways he gets us to a point of humility is he has us and allows us, even if he doesn't cause it, he allows us to go through some hurts and some disappointments and some unfairness in life. To bring us back to this reality that, Lord, you're all we have. And fortunately, at that moment, we discover he's all that we indeed need. Humility before the Lord. You also find, if you do that study, you will find that pride, the opposite of humility, if we are absent of humility, pride just floods us like filling a vacuum. When we begin to think we can do things, or that we are more important than we are, or that we can do it on our own, or we can make our own choices, most of us have enough life experience to figure out that doesn't work very well for very long. We desperately need the Lord. Let me just read a verse to you, and you don't need to turn there, because I'll just be here quickly, but you might want to jot the reference down. You can look it up later. Deuteronomy chapter 8, 3. This will sound familiar to you for a New Testament reason. But God's speaking to these former slaves. He says, so he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Sounds familiar? That's the verse that Jesus quoted as part of his temptation against Satan. So he says, he humbled you. He humbled you to this point that you will know that life is not about just this, you know, the next meal. It's not about serving the body, but it's about obeying the word of God, every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. I want to suggest to you that you and I learn the discipline. That if we're experiencing or we come to experience one of these events in life that is not of our choosing, it's not of our liking, it doesn't match our preference, it doesn't fit the template of what we expect in life. If we have one of these moments where this is just not particularly fair, at least pause and ask the question before God, God, what are you trying to teach me? Because even those unfair parts of life, even the slave parts of life, are there to be part of God's program of education to teach us, and I think, first and foremost, humility before the Lord. A person who is humble before the Lord is a person God can use, and a person that God can change, and a person that God can just flood with His presence as we remain humble before the Lord. Now, we come back to our text in front of us here in Exodus 17, and this is really the next section of life. That was just sort of the preview. The next section of life is his soldier period of life, okay? He immediately goes from being a slave to being a soldier. It says, and Amalek came and fought with Israel in Rephidim. The Amalekites were a nomadic, traveling, sort of marauding group of people. They were warriors. They were fierce. They basically dominated the other tribes that were around that part of the world. In fact, if you had something they wanted, they had no conscience about coming and taking it by force. So now Israel, coming down out of Egypt into the Sinai Peninsula, the Amalekites, well, they're drinking our water and they're grazing their flocks in our area. They don't like it, so they come and attack Israel. And Moses says to Joshua, choose us some men and go out and fight with Amalek. Suddenly, this former slave is now the leader of an army that is untrained, an army that has never fought before, an army that doesn't know anything about battle or military strategy, but you go out and you fight. Now, if you were a cynical person, like some of us are, if you read the rest of this verse, if you didn't know the rest of the story, this would sound like a setup. Look what he says. Choose us some men, go out and fight with Amalek tomorrow. I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. You know, you go out and fight, I'm going to be up here. Now, I'm old enough, I grew up, I'm a child of the 60s and the 70s, which to some of you means I'm ancient. But back before there was Animal Planet and things like that on television, we grew up watching Mutual of Omaha's Wild Kingdom. Remember that show? There used to be some animal show. And there was Marlon Perkins. He had this nice white hair, this really cool little mustache. And he would be off narrating. And then his sidekick was a zoologist by the name of Jim Fowler. And we always found it humorous. We kind of caught on, you know. You'd hear Marlon off camera talking about, and now Jim is going to go down and wrestle the giant anaconda in the Amazon and tag him for scientific purposes. You know, and you'd see Jim down there thrashing around in the water. And we always wondered, where's Marlon? You know, he's up there with binoculars, kind of like, you know. And you kind of felt like, you go do the dirty work, I'll stay up here where it's safe. Except you know the rest of the story, don't you? when he says this. It says this, with the rod of God in my hand. Now, Joshua knew, well, you and I know, that this was a special instrument and a special symbolic thing to God. This was the rod that he threw down and it became a serpent. This was the rod that caused, when he stretched it over the Nile River, that it became blood. All those plagues. This was the rod that he stretched forward, stretched skyward, and the Red Sea parted. And they walked through on dry land. This was the symbol of God's presence. This was the symbol of God's power. So what he's saying to Joshua, you go down there and fight, and I will be calling out to God for you, interceding for you. Well, what does Joshua do? Verse 10, so Joshua did as Moses said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. This is the fearful parts of life. I suggest to you this. The fearful parts of life help us learn the subject of obedience. You can imagine. Go down there. The swords are swinging. The spears are flashing. The soldiers are charging. The arrows are sailing through the air. I'm going to go down there into that. What does Joshua do? What's he do? He simply obeys what Moses told him to do, which is what he believed God had told him to do. He simply did what he was asked to do. Sometimes it's the fear. Sometimes it's the scary. Sometimes it's the challenging things in life that really test, are we going to be obedient? Or are we going to make the calculation, I'm going to run to where it's safe? Am I going to stay off of the battlefield or am I going to charge forward? It's those fearful parts of life. It's part of God's schooling. You got anything scary going on in your life? If not, let me ask it a different way. Have you ever had anything scary going on in your life? And what I could ask this way, which none of us know the answer to, is there anything scary coming up in our life? Maybe. It's all part of God's schooling to help us remain obedient and true to Him. Now, you think about it. What does that do for us? What does that do for us when we have that kind of training? Well, it helps us just to do what we're instructed to do automatically. Now, this is going to come as no surprise to Rich because we did this in the earlier service. It was a surprise then. But as many of you know, Rich in his other life is a band director, okay? And so I'll ask it again just for effect's sake. When you do a halftime show, how long does that halftime show last? 8 minutes. And then the question is, how long does it take to get your band ready to do that 8-minute show? About 2 months of practice after practice after practice after practice after practice. In my latter high school years, I was in the band too, so I remember those days and carrying a set of drums around out there on the field and all that. But when I was in junior high, I had 2 years that I played football, and basically what I learned from my 2 years of football was God didn't make me a football player. That's what I really learned. But for 2 years, I was the right tackle and on this team, and it was the same experience. You know, playing the game was fun, but you had to practice and practice and practice. And what football practice and what band practice in those days taught me was most of practice was being caught doing something wrong. No, you blocked this way, not that way. You missed your assignment. You missed the call. You weren't using the right technique. Or on the field with the band, it was like, no, you march this way, you march this step, you get this, you got to get your music memorized. You're playing too loud, you're playing too soft, all those sorts of things. You know, sometimes we get frustrated in life because it just feels like our life is just a repetitive series of failures. You ever been there? It's just like, man, I just keep messing. Part of that should be reframed to this. It's just part of God's training. It's not that God rewards our failures or God designs it and sets us up to fail. But when we fail, that is an opportunity to stop and say, okay, God, what can I learn from this? Because it's only through that experience of those scary moments of feeling frustrated that God can enter in and He's trying to develop you. He is never going to abandon you. He's never going to stop in His efforts to help us to grow up to be who we should be. He wants us to get out of the first grade class and make some progress in life and move forward. So just the simple question asked when we're failing, when it's fearful, whatever it is, we just simply say, Lord, what do you want to teach me? I need to get back to the rest of the story. Verse 11, and so it was when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. When he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. This was a way of saying to everybody on the hill and down at the foot of the hill and to the Amalekites, if they cared to see, that the victory was not secured by human effort, but this was God's doing. Verse 12, but Moses' hands became heavy so that they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it, and Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. So Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. The soldier phase is over. By the way, there's a lot of lessons packed into that, holding up the hands about teamwork and being there for people. That's not our point today, but it's packed full of truth that we could consider. I want to take you over to Exodus 33 for the next phase of his treatment. Exodus 33. Same book, just a few chapters over. As I started putting this together, I looked up every place where Joshua's name appeared and kind of studied it. And we don't have time to look at all of them. There's a few others. There's one significant one that takes place in 24 that where it says that Joshua at least was at the mountain, maybe partway up the mountain, when Moses went up and spent 40 days receiving the law of God. Joshua was there. Also, in chapter 32, when Moses is warned by God that the people have defected and are worshiping an idol, and Moses starts back down, he intersects with Joshua, and Joshua says, I hear the noise. It's the sound of battle in the camp. And Moses says, not the sound of battle, because he was already told by God what was up. So Joshua was up and away and sort of as close to the person he served as he could be. But then in chapter 33, verse 11, we find this little phrase. Now this is 33. This is after the golden calf story that occurred in 32. So the Lord spoke to Moses face to face, excuse me, as a man speaks to his friend, and he would return to the camp. So he would go to the tabernacle, talk to God, and go back to the camp. But look what this little phrase inserted in the text. But his servant, Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, did not depart from the tabernacle. It says something about his character, doesn't it? He just wanted to be as close to God and stay as close to God as he could. But the key word in that verse is the word servant. This is the servant phase of Joshua's training and schooling. He starts out as a slave. He's a soldier. Now he's a servant. And it says he was a young man, so we understand he was an adult, but he was still of a youngish age. That being the case, he served Moses. Now, most of his service, we really don't know what that entailed. But you think, here was a former slave. He knew something about being a servant. He just assumed that role alongside Moses, and whatever Moses needed, he was there. I imagine it this way. Moses, it's been a long day. You haven't anything to eat. Let me go get you something to eat. Moses, you're worn out. It's time for you to put an end to the proceedings of all these people. It's time for you to get some rest. Moses, could I do that for you and lighten your load? It was not particularly exciting, I imagine, but it was particularly necessary and particularly helpful for Moses. You see, the servant part of life takes us to those things which are really ordinary. It's the ordinary parts of life that help us learn the next lesson God has for us, and that's the lesson of faithfulness. The fact that Joshua winds up being faithful throughout the chapters of the book that bears his name came as a result of 40 years of faithfulness as the servant, and one of the other scriptures say, the assistant of Moses during all of these years. Mostly in the background, mostly on the periphery, but he was the servant there, worshiping and honoring God by serving Moses. You know, most of us spend most of our lives doing very ordinary things. We get up in the morning and we get ready and we go to work or we go about our business or we go off to school or we tend our homes. We go through our normal routine. We make meals and we clean up messes. We do what's required of us. And then we call it a day and we go to bed and get some rest and go up and just sort of go do the whole routine every day. Most of our lives are just spent doing very ordinary things. But part of those ordinary moments of life is God's training ground for us to learn to remain faithful to the Lord. We just do every day what it is that God asks of us. Every day we choose to return kindness when maybe what we get is harshness from some other people in our lives. We choose to let love cover a multitude of sins. We choose to serve others. We choose to let the past remain in the past, not to be dredged up again. We choose to open our Bibles and spend a little bit of time out of our day listening to God's voice and allowing Him to speak to us. We spend time in our day praying for our help and for understanding to live for Him. We spend part of our day lifting our voices and saying thank you to the God who's made us and the God who has saved us, and to praise Him for what He's for the blessings He has packed into that ordinary day. The faithfulness that God requires from us. In the most ordinary of times, we need to ask the question once again, Lord, what are you trying to teach me today? Is it just to be faithful, to remain faithful to you? May God help us to remain faithful as we should and ought. If you'll turn, if you will, to Numbers chapter 13. This is the next and the last stop on our tour of looking at this time of preparation. It's probably the most famous story of Joshua prior to the beginning of the book of Joshua. They have now come to the border, if you will, or very near the border, of the land of promise. They have met God at Mount Sinai. They've come up to the border. And God gives them this instruction in chapter 13, verse 1, Numbers 13, verse 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the children of Israel. From each tribe of their fathers you shall send a man, every one a leader among them. You know that Israel, the nation, was composed of 12 different tribes based in their origin from the 12 sons of Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. Verse 3, so Moses sent them from the wilderness of Paran, according to the commandment of the Lord, all of them men who were heads of the children of Israel. And if you go down through this list, you see the tribe and then the man named that's going to be the spy representing that land. You come to verse 8, it says, from the tribe of Ephraim, Hoshea, the son of Nun. Well, if you paid attention a little bit ago, you remember that there was this person we're talking about was the son of Nun. But notice it doesn't say Joshua. It says Hoshea. Well, go down to verse 16. And I've read Numbers. I've taught Numbers on more than one occasion. I don't know how I missed this until I never realized that Joshua had a name change. Maybe you didn't either. It's just sort of tucked in there just really briefly, but it's very important to understand this. Verse 16, these are the names of the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land, and Moses called Hoshea, the son of Nun, Joshua. He got a name change. Now, he's known as Joshua before because he's just telling the story so we know who it is we're talking about, but here it explains why he's known as Joshua. I want you to look at those two words, Hoshea and Joshua. Basically what he does, he adds a prefix onto the name Hoshea, and it comes out in English, Joshua. The prefix that he puts on, we would say it in English with a J sound, Jah, Joshua. In their language, Hebrew, it would come out as a Yah, Yah, Yahshua. And that Yah is a name for God. Now, the name Hoshea means salvation. That's a good word. That's a good thing to name a little boy in the land of Egypt, looking forward to God's deliverance, which came in his lifetime, and God allowed him to be the one who leads the people into the land of promise. But at this moment, Moses says, you're not going to be called salvation, you're going to be called Yahshua. God is salvation. That same Hebrew word changed into Greek in the New Testament, but if you were a Hebrew speaker in the time of our Lord and Savior, Jesus would have been known as Yahshua, Jesus. Joshua and Jesus, one is the Old Testament saying, and Jesus in the New Testament, it's the same exact name. Two distinct people, but the same exact name. The name that God picked out for His Son to be applied to Him in His incarnation so that we could hear it was this name, God Saves, or God is Salvation. That name was already proclaimed all the way 15 centuries before when this leader of Israel, yet to be, had his name changed to the same name, God is Salvation. What a beautiful statement. Even here in the Old Testament, he infuses into the text so that all of these centuries later, 3,500 years later, you and I could be standing here today talking about the same reality, and it's just as true as it was centuries ago as it is now. God is salvation. There's only one way to be saved, and it is 100% of God, not us. Have you received His free gift of salvation, that is, of God Himself? If you're here this morning and you think you're trying it some other way, or it'll be okay, or I just hope for the best someday, or I don't really want to think about that. I don't want to be thinking about that. That's got to be way off, right? Maybe not. God is salvation for you. If you're here this morning, you've never been saved, we'd love to have a conversation with you and talk to you about where you stand before the Lord. Any one of our pastors or myself would be happy to have that conversation with you, to pray with you. And maybe you've made that commitment. Maybe you, even the privacy of your heart or in your home, you've made that. But you need to make that now public. I mean, this was a public declaration in this name change. Jehovah saves. God saves. Yahweh saves. Maybe it's time for you to make that public by the one method that God says, this is how I want you to make it public. And that's to submit and to go through the waters of baptism, not to save you, but to say to the world, I'm one of God's children now, and I'm living for Him. If you've never been baptized and you've trusted Christ as your Savior, we'd love to have that conversation with you too, and help you take that step of obedience and make that public. But back to our story. They spy out the land. Verse 17, and Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan and said to them, go up this way into the south and go up into the mountains and see what the land is like, whether the people who dwell in it are strong or weak, few or many. So you go out and you find out what it looks like on the other side. And that's what they did. They came and they brought back some of the grapes and the pomegranates, and they bring back this big abundance of fruit. And it's amazing what is there. And look at verse 27. I'll just give you one little flavor of it, and I would encourage you to read this whole chapter when you have the chance. So they told him, this is after the spies have returned, we went to the land where you sent us. It truly flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. Great land, if they'd only stopped at verse 27. But there's verse 28. Nevertheless, the people who dwell in the land are strong. The cities are fortified and very large. Moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. And the Amalekites dwell in the land of the south, and the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites dwell in the mountains, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the banks of the Jordan. So because of this report, 10 of the spies said, don't do it. We're like grasshoppers. We're like bugs. We're going to get squished if we go in. And the people rebelled. But there were two, Caleb along with Joshua, who had a different report. That had a different report. It says in 14, the first couple, three verses, that the people are crying and lifting up their voice. And you just brought us out here to kill us. Verse 6 of chapter 14, 14:6. But Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes. And they spoke to all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, the land we passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, then He will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, nor fear the people of the land, for they are our bread. Their protection is departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. That's a great speech. No one's listening to it, but it was a great speech because the people continued to rebel. This is a very complicated set of circumstances. I'm going to say it this way. In the complicated parts of life, what God is teaching us is to live in wisdom, which means taking God at His Word and putting it into a place of usefulness in our lives. Wisdom. Only these two of the 12 operated in wisdom. And basically they said, if God gives us the land, it doesn't matter how big, how ferocious, how difficult it is. If He's giving us the land, we just have to go in. We just have to obey. It's not complicated. Believe God. That's the wise thing to do. Verse 10. And all the congregation said, stone them with stones. Talk about complicated. We're just doing what God wants. We're just saying what God wants. And everybody starts picking up stones, and they were going to stone Caleb and Joshua to death on the spot. You ever been in a complicated part of life? Is your life ever really complicated? You can't figure out what's going on and why this and why me and why now? Does that sound like real-time experience with where you are? Part of what God is doing is allowing you to experience what you're experiencing because He wants you to operate in godly wisdom that's based on His Word, that's informed by His Spirit, that's bounded by His truth in the Scriptures, and we act in faith, not in our fears. Godly wisdom. I don't pretend to know what's going on in your life. Sometimes I can't quite figure out what's going on in mine. But sometimes it gets complicated. And I know yours gets complicated. It's part of life. But we need to ask in those complicated moments of life, Lord, what are you trying to teach me here? What are you trying to teach me? Maybe He's trying to teach you to live in wisdom based upon what His Word says. Now, next verse, just so you hear the rest of the story. It said, stone them with stones, verse 10, actually, middle of the verse. Now the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of meeting before the children of Israel. Basically, God in His glory shows up and basically says, all that are in this generation, except Joshua and Caleb, are going to die, going to wander in the wilderness, are going to die in the wilderness, and not going to enter the land of promise because you've rebelled against me this day. So for 40 years, people are dying off until it gets down to Joshua and Caleb. How would you like to be the last guy? You're the last guy living, you know, that was part of that group. And everybody's looking at you like, whenever you're gone, we can go in. But Joshua and Caleb went in, and we'll pick up that story in chapter 1 of Joshua next time we're in this series. But may God help us to live in wisdom. Would the Lord just help us, and make this our prayer today, to help us, no matter when we're in the unfair parts of life, Lord, what are you trying to teach us? Is it humility? In the fearful parts of life, Lord, what are you trying to teach us? Obedience? In the just regular, ordinary parts of life, Lord, what are you trying to teach us? Is it faithfulness? In the complicated parts of life, Lord, what are you trying to teach us? Is it wisdom? God is always trying to teach us something. I'll just end with this final question, and that is simply this. What is God preparing you for? We may not have any clue, but He's preparing you for something down the road. What's next? May God help us to cooperate with His plan.
You've been listening to the radio broadcast of Mount Calvary Baptist Church in Charleston. Mount Calvary Baptist Church is located at 1509 Bigley Avenue in Charleston, West Virginia. Worship services are at 9 a.m., 11, and 6 p.m. For more information, contact calvarywv.com.